And we sure appreciate it. Okay. We still got some things to, a couple of things. Maybe one other item before we actually start dealing here with the context, the text of introduction here in our study, Biblical Manhood, Womanhood. And we're not going to be studying the consensus of the day, but what the Word of God has to say. But before we do, let's go back to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your Word, to look into its truths. And we just are so thankful that you've made the total provision for us. You've given all the gifts that are necessary for the proper functioning of the local church. We see that here. And we just are so appreciative of what you are doing here. And we just pray that you challenge and encourage each of us as we look to you daily for our spiritual provision as well as our physical provision. But most important, may we be focused on Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. May that be uppermost in our life. We would pray especially this morning and remember John White as he's still back recuperating before he heads back over. But pray that he be refreshed and ready to resume his responsibilities there of training these pastors that are going to be teaching these, the Gimme people there. We just pray that they'll be attentive, they'll be receptive to the Word of God, and we, as we saw in the video, they truly have the desire to communicate the God talk to those that are around them. There are other peoples there, the other tribes of the Gimme people. And we just are so thankful for what's going on there and what you're doing there through that ministry. And just pray that you continue to provide for them. We'd also remember Dennis and Nancy as they go back over to Poland and take little Sarah for the next round of treatments. We just pray that you'll provide for them, give them, I know Dennis, an opening to communicate the gospel as he's had in the past over there, that that'll continue, but that also that little Sarah will be responsive to the treatments and it'll be beneficial to her. I know it's very tough, very hard treatments, and very painful at times, but the benefits seem to be there, and we just thank you for what you're doing there with her. And we just, once again, Father, would remember those of our family here who have special physical needs, and tests and pressures in those areas at this time. May we remember that no matter how dark the day seems, that your grace is sufficient to meet the need of that day. Oh, we may not see it today, but if we hang in there with your word, your viewpoint, we'll see it. We'll see it. And we just are so thankful for what you can and do for us in our time of need. Bless this time of fellowship in the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Earlier this morning, I mentioned in one of the points of introduction that feminism and pantheism were non-Christian viewpoints. And I should define maybe a little bit what is a non-Christian viewpoint that we find so much in so many areas surrounding us today. A non-Christian viewpoint is one which does one of three things to the Word of God. One, it denies it outright. That's one way it deals with it. Could care less what it says. And others recognizes it's there but ignores it. Still could care less what it says. And then there's a third way that they do. The non-Christian viewpoint uses and or relates to the Word of God. they attempt to rewrite it, to say what they want to say. And of course, we could quickly pull an example of that out of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their green Bible. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. In fact, was it three Sundays back when we were getting loaded, trying to get the car loaded to get out of here, you know, and head south. And didn't know I was going to run into a snowstorm but between here and Duluth. But anyway, I was trying to load the car, hustling, you know. And here's two guys beating on the front door as we were coming in and out of the back. And I didn't see him. And we're occupied and pay no attention to it. Finally, he walks out and says, "Oh, you know," and as soon as I saw him, I know what they knew, what, you know, who they were, what they were up to. It's a couple of JWs out there to give me their gospel. He didn't like what I had to say. "Yeah, I've got the gospel. I know what the gospel is." "Oh, yeah?" "It all works." He doesn't know Christ. Didn't have a clue. But he wouldn't take what the Word of God said. Closed his mind off to it. Their Bible's rewritten. Got a different viewpoint. Jesus is not God. He's not deity to them. But there is an ongoing attempt today to rewrite the Bible, purge it of all references to God as He. Big movement to get this inclusive language type of a translation. Or if they want to, gender neutral, whatever you want to refer to it. There's been a big debate out there among some of the publishers in the last year or so. The largest selling Bible is the NIV translation. And they wanted to do that. And the word kind of filtered out as Zondervan is the publisher and has the rights to that about 2 years ago. And it created quite a stir. And fortunately, in the right way. And they abandoned it for now. I think, though, they're going to try again later. Didn't work this time. Maybe later. Because they see a big market out there for that kind of a text. To attempt to rewrite the Word of God says a lot about the clarity of the original. When it refers to male and female, it's very clear. There's no ambiguities at all. And they recognize this. So we've got to deal with it. We've got to do something. We've got to change it. Or ignore it. Or just totally deny it. One feminist writer recognized this. And she's writing in a book called Woman Guides Readings Toward a Feminist Theology. Her name is Rosemary Radford Ruther. Published in Boston, of all places, Beacon Press. Her conclusion was this. Feminist theology must create a new textual base, a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the Christian Bible. She recognizes that. The Word of God stands totally opposed to what their whole viewpoint. I mean, her statement really says it all. If you can't get your viewpoint out from Scripture, even twisting it to attempt to get it to mean something it doesn't, just throw the Bible out. Start over. And that's really what she's saying. And some of them have done that. What she's really saying, very clearly, I believe, is that if we're going to build feminism as we see it, this equality aspect, as we desire it, you can't do it with the Word of God, with the Bible. And she's absolutely right. I'll give her that point. She's right. As believers, if we cannot identify the consensus human viewpoint of the day, evaluate it, and then reject it as unbiblical, we should be evaluating these things to see if they're consistent with the Word of God. If we don't do that, we're going to quickly be absorbed by it. And therefore, what is going to happen? We're going to be neutralized as believers. Neutralized. Not operating in a sphere of divine viewpoint at all. The objective when we get through with the study is to know what it is a man and what is a woman. That is from God's perspective. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And we're going to be looking at three passages. We read the first one this morning, 1:26 through 28. We'll also look at some important principles in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And then in chapter 3, 1 through 24, when we get to the fall, where things change. Where Eve usurps her role and Adam abandons his. And we're going to see it has long-term ramifications. So we're going to look at these passages from the perspective of the relevant roles of man and woman, male and female, and their relationships. We're going to discover in these passages, especially in this first one, and we're going to see the whisper here of discrimination, as I mentioned earlier. It's going to become a shout in chapter 2. God was a great discriminator. He made male and female. And when He names them together, He calls them woman. Is that what He does? Calls them woman? Look at verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We're going to see a passage coming up in, well, also in chapter 5, verse 2, that talks about He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day that He created them. Talking about the same time frame in 1:27. So what is a whisper here becomes a shout in chapter 2. The great discriminator cuts right through our particular sensitivities and calls both sexes man. Chapter 1, and it's more than just a generic type of a linguistic thing. Chapter 1, the emphasis is on the male-female equality, and we'll see that. Chapter 2 will emphasize male and female inequality. But be careful with this term inequality. Don't read into that unfairness. God is never unfair, ever. It can't be without compromising His essence. He always treats us with justice and righteousness. He must do so because of His character. The equality we will find in Scripture and the equality as it is defined in our culture today, primarily by the feminists, I mean, is their view that's dominant out there in the consensus in the culture, is quite different. The feminist view of equality is equality without any distinctions. Any distinction in their view is an assault on equality and therefore discrimination. Equality does not mean indistinguishability. To submit is not in any way degrading. In fact, both male and female in different passages are commanded to submit. But in the male-female relationship, to submit is not in any way degrading when we understand what the Word of God teaches on the subject. And we're going to see, and you need to recognize, that the submission the Word of God talks about is submission that has to be chosen. It's always addressed to the young lady, the woman, in the relationship. Submission. You choose. And we're going to see this is an important part of the relationship. If the male is operating in the sphere he's supposed to be before the Lord, that shouldn't be a problem. Shouldn't even be an issue. See? But that's coming attractions. The Word of God is clearly not talking about submission in the sense of me Tarzan, you Jane, or something like that. You know. Okay. Just forget that kind of nonsense. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It's day 6 of creation. The zenith, really, of God's creative activity. And here he brings on the scene not only the animals, but then he brings on the scene man and woman. Let us make, and you know, in this context, we'll find three things about man. Three things. Three different areas. First thing is his uniqueness. His uniqueness. God's creation here is unique. He says, let us make. Let us make man in our image. And he makes them male and female. This includes here in the context Eve, because both male and female are in view here. Both are special. Both are a crowning act of God's creation. And if you look at, and if you just even cursorily look through chapter 1 up to this point, there's a marked contrast between how God dealt with creation issues up to this point. It's very non-personal. I mean, right off the bat, in verse 3, he says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Literally, it says, light be, light was. In the Hebrew, just light be, and light was. God spoke, and it came into existence. All the way down through there. It's verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it, and goes on, and it happened. He spoke, and it happened. All the way down through it. Very impersonal until he gets down to verse 26. And he starts talking about the planning stages of creating male and female souls to go with what we find in chapter 2, the bodies that actually the time sequence. Chapter 2, the bodies, actually precedes what goes on here shortly. But what is important? See, what comes first in importance? Huh? The body or the soul and what's going on? See, the immaterial part of man. And that's what it's dealing with here in our context. But he changes here. It's, let us make man in our image. It's very personal. God is personally involved. I mean, he didn't say, let there be man, and man was. He could have, but he didn't. It's very, very personal. Let us make man in our image. We also see a second thing. Man's glory here. Man's glory. And what is man's glory? Well, man's glory is being made in our image according to our likeness. Being made in the image of God. Having the ability to think, to reason, made in the image, the immaterial thing. Being able to think, to reason, to have volition, the ability to choose, and also the ability to appreciate things, to have emotion. All these things are part of being made in the image of God. The immaterial things. So both male and female here have a common spiritual heritage. Both are made in the image and likeness of God. Both are made, in that sense, then, to mirror God. Made in the image of God. In our roles as males and in our roles as females. That's true. So here is a very important and basic equality. To be a living being with intelligence, ability to think, to make decisions, to have emotion in order to appreciate things. As much as you love that mutt, he doesn't sit out there and, boy, that's an awesome sunset tonight. Doesn't have that ability to appreciate things. Oh, he's going to wag his tail when you give him goodies. As we translate that in and try to do the same thing with our kids and try to train them in the wrong way, but anyway. But it's this being made in the image of God that separates us from the rest of creation, from animals. See, being made in the image of God is true of no other member of God's creation. No animal is made in the image of God. Even the one, that whatever that orangutan or whatever it is that sits there and pecks at a computer keyboard. And they've tried to train and certain to respond to certain things. No soul. It's not created in the image of God. In fact, they even had this thing on, I forget what the name of this thing. It was on a chat room on AOL one time. You could write in your questions and this thing was supposed to be giving you the answer. Right on. Man lives out his identity when looking upward to God, not downward to animals. This is a basic difference between creation and evolution. Evolution says we get our identity from looking downward, looking backward to where we came from. But God says you get your identity from looking upward to the one who created you, the one who gave you life. Those who buy into evolution have no identity, have no idea who they are or why they're here. Nothing really matters except for the big I, the big me, and what I want to do, because it's okay. Third thing. So we have uniqueness of man, man's glory, and there's a responsibility. Third thing here. Let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds. Man stands below God, but clearly, which we've forgotten today, above the animals. See, and I mentioned earlier the philosophy that denies this, pantheism, which says all are a part of nature. See, in the context here, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this whole thrust here, let us make man in our image. And it's man, male, and female. Let them rule. Both here are held responsible before God for having rule and dominion over God's creation. Both have a spiritual responsibility before God. That's laid out here. At this point, one thing I would think I need to stress and we need to recognize is that we all have this extremely strong sense of I, me. We're self-centered. especially in this generation. We know that we are a person, that we exist, that we're able to think, to reason, we can feel, we can express emotion. We all relate to the fact that we're an eye. But every eye divides down one of two roads. Some of us are male eyes, and some of us are female eyes, and there is a difference. Male and female are distinct. They're different. Do you really think that there is something inherently wrong with God because He had the audacity to do it this way, in this manner, to make male and female? Do you see something evil with God saying, you're one, made in our image, but you're male and female? You're distinct. You're different. See, unfortunately, the consensus viewpoint of the day says, yes. It's unfair. Wrong. It's not unfair. And we'll see that He will also say, I have made a rule. For that male eye, head. For that female eye, helper. You say, okay, there you go. Downgrading women. Did no such thing. Didn't happen. We'll get there, but look over at verse 18 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Here's where the young lady comes into view, the physical part of it. And I will make. The word is bana. He constructed out of that rib. But it's the key word, and we'll see this coming up, and it's an important word. It's not a degrading word either. Helper. Aitzer, as we're going to see. Clearly says here, she is helper of him, not Adam, the helper of Eve. But remember, the relationship is not competitive. We're not in competition. It's complementary. He cannot be head if she is not helper. She cannot be helper if he is not head. This is all part of the harmony of God's creative program. That is, and we have to recognize this. God did it this way. Therefore, we must conclude this is in our best interest. And it is being assaulted from every and all directions today. And I'd remind you that conditioning from our culture, that consensus viewpoint today, has a great impact on the church and therefore on believers today. And we know that the direction of our culture is away from the standards, the viewpoint of the Word of God, and the principles that are clearly communicated through it. The viewpoint of a culture has become so pervasive in our thinking, it is easy to become defensive and even to put ourselves on a guilt trip as we learn what God says, what divine viewpoint is in these areas. We've become so conditioned by all the garbage thrown at us by the media, from the feminists, from the humanists. And if we're not careful, we'll drown in it. Their message is equality, equality, equality. There are to be no distinctions, unisex, androgynous. Squeeze everyone into the same mold. Well, Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, 2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The only way that can happen is if you continue to orient to the Word of God and renew your thinking, the viewpoint constantly to what the Word of God has to say. God does not care about all that kind of equality. At some point, we must recognize that these passages are teaching God's truth, and we need to orient to it, knowing that it is in our best interest to do so. And that's the key. God established things this way. Therefore, conclusion, it's in our best interest. Is this the Word of God or not? If we fail to orient to it, it's like I said, you're going to be smothered by it, by the human viewpoint, thinking of the day. And the end up of your life will have no direction, no meaningful purpose in life at all, except for pursuing your concept of fun or whatever, as if that's what you're here for. That is such a low view of life, it's unreal. Here for your own pleasure. Some points here from this context here in 126 through 28. First thing I would point out is that God refers to male and female as them. In the Hebrew, it's masculine, them, and then calls them man. In fact, he does it twice here in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. But he also does it in chapter 5, verse 2, which is actually a commentary. He's commenting on 126 and 27. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. Now, the word for created in these both of these is bara. Bara. And it means to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. And remember, it's talking about the immaterial part. And when he gets around to creating the body, he's going to yatsar it. He's going to form it out of the dust of the ground. When he gets to the actual mechanics, here's the planning stage. And he's talking about the immaterial part of things right now. And really gets down to, what is the real you being created in God's image? He's not talking about being created in God's image, a physical body. God is spirit. He don't have a body. The immaterial part of things here. And it's clearly carried through by bara. And of course, as I said, you know, the man's body is going to be yatsar'd, fashioned, molded, formed out of the dust of the ground. That's why you can, you know, I don't know what the value is today. It used to be it was less than a buck. If you took all the ingredients, you know, the minerals and all the different things that you, I guess if you ground up our body, what it's worth, you know, all the, because it comes from the ground, the different material parts of it. Maybe worth more than that today. Who knows? I don't know. Might be a buck and a quarter now. I don't know. Male and female, them. And then he says, man, singular. Well, see, you had man's body created, then you had the soul, the immaterial part, and then shortly thereafter, the female body is banad, constructed. And we'll see that in chapter 2. But see, if we don't like this, male and female, he created them and named them man. If it's a problem, what are we going to do about it? Is that a problem? See, we've got to recognize both display the glory of God's image with equal brilliance. You cannot call it unfair to refer to the human race as man, which they're trying to do today, saying that's wrong, you can't do that. Refer to it as unjust and unfair, insensitive, without impugning the wisdom and character of God. Because that's what you'd be doing. And that's what they are doing. To the non-Christian mental attitude, the consensus out there is to take what the Word of God says and just flush it. We don't want anything to do with it. We've got our own agenda. Others, the more liberal lot, say, let's just get out the scissors and edit a little bit here and there. Whatever causes us grief, we'll skip it. But if you can read, you don't have to go back to even the original language. Good translation here. New American Standard, especially. He created them male, in chapter 5, verse 2, when he says he created them male and female, he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. So you have the option. What are you going to do? You going to trash it? Flush it? Ignore it? Put your head in the sand? Play ostrich? Or you could choose to believe it. And when we do that, we're saying, if this is God's Word, and it is, therefore it's an expression of God's will. It's also what is best. Notice also it says here that it is as male and female that we find the sphere of God's blessing. Second point of observation here. What is the mark of Christian maturity? What's the mark of Christian maturity? Christian maturity concludes that what God says is right. It is wise, and the only wise thing to do is to submit to it, believe it, orient to it. Submit not because he's going to hit you upside the head, but willingly, because you recognize it's what is right and best. That that's where true happiness lies. Remember, these principles we're seeing are complementary. They're not in competition. But unfortunately, this is totally rejected by the feminist as well as the chauvinist consensus viewpoint. My view and conclusion is that feminism, as espoused by the Now Gang or the rest of them, or what is being peddled in the media these days, and at the academic level, in most colleges, truly rapes women. But then, so does the male chauvinist viewpoint distort true manhood. Both are perversions of God's viewpoint. But in these passages, in chapter 1, verse 27, and in chapter 5, verse 2, do you get the sense of the discrimination? Male and female. From the standpoint of the 20th century, would we today designate both sexes by the same name? As one? Not in your life. What would happen? What does happen? The feminists and the humanists go ballistic. They'd want to put in a word that's non-sexist. Persons or something. I don't know. But that's not what God did. But I go right back to the issue. What are you going to do with the Word of God? Third point. This statement in 5:2 is the first hint of male headship. In many evangelical and fundamentalist churches, one thing you find, unfortunately, far too often, and I've run across this many times over the years, in talking to people, is the confusion of male leadership with that role as leadership as one of male domination, dictator, crack the whip. Male leadership is not male domination. Are you aware that a submissive wife, truly submissive, responsive to her in her relationship to Christ and to her husband, can say no and still be submissive biblically to her husband? You understand that? We'll see some passages and deal with that later. Unfortunately, there's a major Christian para church, one of those organizations out there. It's not a church, not a part of a church. It's not oriented to a church, but it's out there peddling seminars and doing things. And they hold some pretty large ones, at least they did back in the back east. It seemed like they came through with their song and dance every year. And they would have some truth with things, but they had a lot of distortions. And one of the things that they taught was that if the husband asked the wife to do anything, even morally wrong, go down and help rob the convenience store across the street or whatever, she must do it. Be submissive to him. And their rationale is that, well, God will discipline him. Not you, but him. Well, they're absolutely out to lunch. They're wrong. That's evil. That's not biblical at all. Now this organization, of course, with the new advances, they've got everything on video now, so they don't have to go to the big meetings anymore. You can just get their videos. But anyway. Fourth thing. One of the problems today is that when there are similarities and differences, as there are in male and female, we've seen some similarities, but there are differences and distinctions. The tendency today is to stress the similarities. What have we seen as similarities? The common heritage, both created in the image and likeness of God. The common responsibility to rule, have dominion over creation. And the conclusion, they take that and say, okay, conclusion that we have to draw is that there's no difference. They're androgynous. They're all the same. And then there are those that who major on the differences and conclude that man is king, that he holds his scepter of authority as a club over his wife, his aitcher, his helper. Both conclusions miss the point, go to the extremes. And as we examine the scripture, we shouldn't arrive at a true conclusion and balance that it holds. Yes, there are similarities, but there are also distinctions. Specific roles for each, as we will discover. And we've seen that in these two contexts, you know, 1:27 and 5:2 already. Both words in the Hebrews I mentioned in the first hour put the strong emphasis on sexuality, and it's only used in that way. Zakar for the male. And that's why we know that the immaterial part of each of us, male or female, has different characteristics. Now, Keva. Word for female.
Zakar. Specific words. It's not
man, Adam. It's not Ish or Isha. Different words, different emphasis for a reason. To make sure we understand. There are distinctions here. Distinctions. And he hasn't got to the physical part yet, as I mentioned before. It's the immaterial part that's in view here. And I'd remind you, what is important? More important? We put all the emphasis on the physical. No, it's what's going on, the immaterial part of us, being created in God's image, that's most important. But the thing that we need to orient to, how did these similarities and distinctions get there? By time and chance? No, by divine creation. This was done not by popular vote. God didn't take a poll. It was by divine choice. The result of God's divine creative power. If you're a female, know that God created you a female. If you're a male, know that God created you a male. And He didn't make any mistakes. And we've got some wackos running around out there today wanting to change what God did. I mean, that's wow. Ooh, I didn't look at the clock too quick, did I? Oh, boy. It's supposed to stop at noon, and it's 10 after. Oh, boy. Okay. Today is communion. And we need to stop here. And he almost, when you read through here, beginning in verse 4, to kind of reorient our thinking from dealing with the study and the context and the thrust of the viewpoint of the day out there and dealing with it from a biblical standpoint, but going back to the cross. Prophet Isaiah, you read through here, it's almost as if he's sitting at the foot of the cross. And yet he's writing a number about 800 years before. What an awesome picture here that he paints. But just to reorient our thinking, surely, in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Our souls need being dead, separated from God. That whole aspect is dealt with there. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin, the penalty of sin, all of that to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. See, he knew what the will of God was. It's not my will, but thine be done, as he said in the garden the night before. He knew the pain and the separation that was going to be necessary to pay the penalty for our sins when he went to the cross. We should remember that as we come to the cross. When he yelled out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in great agony and pain as he was being, as God the Father turned his back on him and separated himself from relationship while he was bearing our sin. Because he could not, God cannot look, a holy and righteous God cannot look on sin. That's why it's so important to recognize that we, if we have not come to the cross, if we have not believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, that He died for us, He paid the penalty for our sin. We've not believed that. And we're still dead in our sins. And that sin issue has not been dealt with. And there's no basis of relationship at all. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears,
so he did not open his mouth. It's not out of weakness, is it, at all? As some look at that and say, I can't. He couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't have been. The Jew looked at that way. He's totally weak. Our Messiah is going to be strong, powerful. They're looking at that return and rule and reign aspect and missed the first advent here. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If we render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. His work on the cross will justify those who believe in him, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What an awesome thing. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a time of remembering what he did. It's a very important aspect. In fact, the worshiping body of Christ is a great witness as it comes to the Lord's table. If it comes with the right attitude. It's a memorial. It's a ritual that we go through. We do it as a group, but it's a very personal thing. And the ritual, if it's to have meaning for you, it's because you understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Our eternal future, each of us, is wrapped up in that question, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? And I would remind you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to meet him as judge. Spend eternity in the lake of fire. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you meet him as Savior. He loved so much. And not that love is not in a maudlin, object-oriented type thing that we look at. But he loved because of who he is. Because of his character, he was willing to do the Father's will and come and bear the penalty for our sins. He is the way. He made that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. No human system, nothing that you can do, but it's through him that you come to the Father. Apart from faith in Christ and believing in him, you have no way to heaven. See the attitude, the consensus viewpoint again out there today. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, because all roads get to the same thing. One viewpoint is just as good as the other. Wrong. The message of Jesus Christ is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. There is no wiggle room there at all. None. So the requirements to observe the Lord's table this morning are very, very simple. Two things, biblically. One, that you've believed in Jesus Christ. You've placed your faith and trust in him for your eternal future. And therefore, you have that gift of eternal life. You have your sins forgiven. You have that imputed righteousness. You're as righteous positionally as He is. And God the Father looked at you and sees that righteousness and said, justified. You have a standing before God based on His work on the cross. But the second aspect, as a believer, we need to come to the Lord's table with no unconfessed sin in the life. That's important. Very much so. In fact, I'll just read real quickly here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And before we partake of the Lord's table, we'll pause, give you that opportunity to prepare yourself in that way. Remember what we saw in 1 John 1:9. He made it very clear, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness based on His work on the cross. But I want you to remember as we come to the Lord's table, as we take the bread, we focus on His humanity, His perfect humanity. He's without spot, without blemish. Therefore, He is qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. And that broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on the cross for us in our place. And our eating of that bread portrays the reality that we have indeed believed in Him. We have placed our faith in His completed work on the cross. All the merit is in Him and what He has done. And as we take the cup, we focus our attention on the work of Christ. The total package, really, in bearing our sins in our place. He took and drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross in the sense of paying the penalty for them. And we should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. It was completed, the work of salvation, the work that was necessary to give us a relationship with Him. It was completed right there on the cross. See, not all that accrues to us when we believe in Him. Simply believe. No works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so we take this cup. We are, in fact, renouncing and declaring. Well, first we're declaring that we rest our standing before God on the person and work of Jesus Christ, what He did for us on the cross. And we're renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Christ alone for our eternal future. So with those things in mind, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare us this morning for the observance of the Lord's table. Let us pray.